They treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. There was a sense of obviously saving face. He didn't feel like it was the time to reveal who he was, even though we know his heart is there as we see this passage unfold, let alone the end of the chapter, which we'll look at in the weeks ahead. But it says, "Where do you come from?" he asked them. So you can see his desire to inquire over the case of 20 years' time. No doubt it's on his mind. How's Dad? How's Benjamin? How are you guys? But also, have you guys changed? Notice what he says. He asks them where they're from. They said, "From the land of Canaan. We're here to buy food." Joseph recognized his brothers. This is the second time the text tells us that. But they did not recognize him. In other words, the author of this text, inspired by the Spirit, wants the reader to know that Joseph knows who they are. And why is that important? Well, Joseph is playing. He's pretending to not know them. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." Now, let's do a little cross-reference back to Joseph's dreams. Turn back to chapter 37 and look at verse 7 with me. As a young dreamer, no doubt he could have been tempted towards pride, but he had a dream. We can go back to verse 5 of chapter 37 for context. It says, "Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. They said, 'Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf.' And his brothers said to him, 'Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." Again, Joseph was Jacob's favorite and had received the coat of many colors. They were jealous already about that, as we see in the earlier part of chapter 37. And now he's sharing dreams of what he is to be. And they are saying, "Are you to rule over us?" Isn't it interesting that the interpretation of this dream is obvious? It's obvious to both Joseph and to his brothers, and yet it seems fanciful. Any of you who have siblings know what this is like. If you're a only child, then you don't have to worry about this. But amongst siblings, notice that jealousy is a huge thing. There's a sense of a jealousy that's growing. Not that even if you are an only child can't be jealous, but it's often the case that in families, that it's between siblings that you are learning the very things that God is calling you to do. Think about the lessons that you have in your own home, just on self-control, for instance, or anger management, or dealing with conflict. These are all within the home. And we see here, back in chapter 37, that this was an animosity that was building within his brothers over the course of time. Joseph knew that God had destined him for something, but he didn't know, and neither did his brothers know, and yet they asked these questions. But the very truth of these dreams is evident. Look down to verse 9 in chapter 37. It says, "Then he dreamed another dream and told to his brothers, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.' But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother, your brothers, indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?' And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." Notice Jacob's faith here. He rebuked him, but he kept it in mind. In other words, what is God doing here? Perhaps there's nothing more exciting for us fathers than to consider what our children will become, let alone the anxiousness of that, let alone our grandchildren and great-grandchildren and the imprint we'll make in our generation. But notice here that Jacob is considering these things in his mind, and yet Joseph knows that these dreams will certainly come to pass, and so do the brothers. But notice this brings about a jealousy. I think this should teach us all obviously, to hold our tongues, even as younger siblings often get beat up by their older siblings or often put into submission in different ways. In our own family, we know that. But we also see that God also is speaking to each one. And over the course of these chapters, we've seen how God has worked in this family of Joseph, and he's using each of these brothers for his purposes, ultimately to bring about this same conclusion. Now take a look over to chapter 41, verse 9. We see again that God answered the very dreams of the cupbearer and the baker here. It says, the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses this day when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. And when he told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about, and I was restored to my office. The baker was hanged. Again, what we see here in the text of Scripture is not only did Joseph have a gifting of dreams, but they were prophetic dreams, as we've seen. They weren't just ordinary dreams, which is why we don't make an application from this passage that all of our dreams mean something. Sometimes it just means you had lasagna last night. So don't try to read into everything because it can get real weird real quick. So in the context of this, these are prophetic dreams that are coming to pass. And just like the scriptures say, a prophet who is proven to be spoken incorrectly would be considered a false prophet. And so what we're seeing here is that these dreams were ultimately of God. They were a foretelling of the future. But even in the foretelling of the future, we see that prophecy is simply the foretelling of God's word. That God's word comes to pass, whether it's about the future or whether it's about the present. In fact, we know the preaching of the word in the New Testament is often this form of prophecy. It's preaching. It's foretelling God's word. You say, well, wait a minute. We don't foretell the future, do we not? When we proclaim that Christ is coming and has come and will come again and that he is redeeming a people for himself and we pray that he would deliver the nations by saving some out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, are we not prophesying? We are foretelling what God promised that he will do. And if it falls short, it's not because God has failed. It is because it's not time. And so we've seen in the context here of Genesis that God takes his time with his people. That, it may not be a message we want to hear. None of us like to wait. None of us like to take the time to wait on the Lord and for his purposes. But we see here in the process of all God's redemptive history that God does things on his time scale. He is not in a hurry. And obviously, he is not hurry to return a second time. Why? Because God is patient. He's kind. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In fact, we are recipients of that long suffering of Christ, that we in this generation have found his favor over 2,000 years. Aren't we thankful that God hasn't returned yet? And so let that fuel our mindset for mission. So as we look at this, there is all kinds of emotions going on in Joseph as he sees his very dreams coming to pass. But notice that his heart is not towards himself. He's beginning to understand the questions he's been asking for 20 years. Why did I have these dreams? God, why did you sell me into slavery? And what he's beginning to see is ultimately that God has been sovereign over his life and that God can and has been trusted, and he is worth trusting in this moment, even though those who were the perpetrators of great sin against him are literally bowing before him. And so we see here, verse 9, that this takes place. He remembers his dreams. He's dealing roughly with them. No short than 5 times in this text that he accused them of being spies. But we know that he's playing with them. because he is thinking. Now look at verse 10. They start to defend themselves. Anyone who is in this kind of situation would no doubt do this because they feel like they're being mistreated. They say, "No, my Lord, we are your servants who have come to buy food." And while that's true in the very context, notice they continue. He says, "We are all sons of one man." That's also a true statement. We are honest men. Now, this probably isn't the best thing to start out with to your brother, let alone they don't know who he is. But are they honest men? Are they upstanding men? Well, maybe over the last 20 years they've been, and maybe right there before them, but the record of Judah's life is a mess, and we know that all of them are guilty of selling their brother into slavery, and so they're pretty cruel people, according to Joseph. But they're seeking to put their best foot forward and show who they are and what they're up to. And it says, "Your servants have never been spies." And so he says to them, "No, you came to see the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." Now we are into the third year of the famine. And so why this is important to know is that the land is naked. In other words, people were coming to Egypt for the storehouses. This is the word that has spread over the known world. And so Joseph no doubt had an opportunity to practice justice in the midst of this. He wanted people to have food, but people couldn't hoard or be spies. So that no doubt was a reality, but Joseph is not tempted to think this truly about his brothers. He's using this as a cover. And so in verse 13, it says, "And they said, 'We, your servants, are 12 brothers.'" That certainly is true. "The sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." That one statement, Joseph has been waiting 20 years to hear. Can you imagine the emotions going through his mind? Dad's alive. Benjamin's okay. They didn't sell him into slavery either. And these guys are right before me. Even all my brothers are alive, even though I really hate their guts right now. And see, they're before me. Just the relief that must have been to Joseph. Verse 14, "But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I said to you, you are spies.'" Notice how Joseph keeps repeating this. "And by this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." So Joseph, no doubt, wants to know what has changed in 20 years. And there's only one way to do it. It's to test his brothers. Notice his plan, verse 16. "Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you." Wow. So we see what's going on in Joseph's mind. Not only is he rehearsing his past life, but he's also concerned about his brother's relationship to God. Have they forgotten the truth? Have they forgotten what God is promised him and his family? And he's wanting to see whether there's truth in them. And so he threatens them, "Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And notice he says in verse 17, he put them all together in custody for 3 days. It's very interesting. Don't miss the details here. He doesn't separate them in prison and interrogate them separately. It says he put them all together in custody. There's a kindness here that maybe not seen here initially in the text. But he's dealing kindly with his brothers, as we'll see. And so, notice it's been 3 days, and there's a change in Joseph's plan. Remember the plan here in verse 16 is to send one of them back. Now, think about how this is going to go with Jacob if this plan goes forth. No doubt he's thinking about this. On the third day, it says in verse 18, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God.'" Now, the word for God here is Elohim. He's clearly marking out that he fears the God of the Hebrews. And you got to understand that here in this text, that he's saying, "Do this and you will live, for I fear really the only true God. Yes, I'm an Egyptian, but I fear Elohim. I fear your God, is what he's saying. And this is important because in the context, he is wanting them to not only follow his directives, but notice that there's a change of heart. His plan changes from keeping all of them and sending one to keeping one and sending all of them. Does that make sense? So in verse 19, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. So Joseph has decided to show mercy. He's going to load them up with food. He's going to send them all back minus one. And then they are to bring back Benjamin to prove that they are true and that there's truth in them. And then verse 20, it says, bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so, it says. Now, we don't have time to look at this whole passage. We'll look at the rest of it next week. But ultimately, they bind up Simeon. And so how this decision is made, it's not clear in the text, but we will look at that. But in the context here, what is Joseph doing? Ultimately, it's been revealed to Joseph what God is about to do. And Joseph begins to see it before his brothers, just like it was in chapter 37. God has willed that he would reveal it to Joseph and then ultimately to his brothers. And how exciting it is to know God's word, to know how it will take place, maybe not in the details of it, but to know that it is the truth. And so we see here that the fear of the brothers, let alone Joseph's fear over many years, let alone Jacob's fear, are ultimately going to be satisfied in the hope of God alone. So what does this mean for us? After all, we're not slaves. Maybe you've obviously have not been sold into slavery. But no doubt we have dealt with hard things in life. We've dealt with our own dysfunctional families, perhaps been mistreated by people, people who won't forgive us, people who don't overlook a wrong or keep a record of our wrongs. Or perhaps there's those who refuse to want to reconcile because they've just been too hurt. But right here in this text, it gives us hope that God is providentially working in these circumstances in our lives to teach us something. He's teaching us something about his grace. In while we are yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While we are far away from God, God drew us near. And he's using these as little gospel pictures along the way of our life to providentially remind us that he is good, that he is faithful, that he is to be trusted, and yes, there is hope. But secondly, it's not just the general purpose of God's providence in play here, but God's sovereign purposes over all things. Consider Jacob, who we haven't heard from in several chapters. Jacob is afraid for Benjamin. That's the very context of why he holds him back. And yet it's the very thing that Joseph says must happen for them to be released. It's interesting. It's sovereign. God is showing his sovereignty over all things in the life of Jacob and in the life of Joseph. The only overarching theme is God's work in this family, let alone in all things in the world at that time. But we also see a sense of dealing with the fear. We see Jacob's fear here of losing another. We sense this fear of what may happen to our children. One time many years ago, this was preached in a very interesting context to parents in a conference, that parents often fear for their children. We fear for their safety, don't we? And there's a sense that we don't want them to get hurt, and so we do all we can to make sure they're playing safely and not running around with scissors and not playing with fire, and we should never have a trampoline and things like that. But it's true that we can't control the circumstances of life as much as we would like to. We try to soften those with things like insurance and medical coverage because the kids will fall off the trampoline, and they do. And so we see that God is faithful, even in our fears, that we are called to trust him. We are not in control. As much as we want to be, as much as we do fear the thought of losing control, we have to let go. That God is ultimately telling us to pry our grasp off the things of this world and to trust him. But he's often showing us that he is also sovereign in our suffering. Consider Joseph here in this text, that over the course of 20 years, he's now seeing the light at the end of the tunnel, that God had a purpose in his suffering. In those days, he didn't, as he served under Potiphar and then in the prison and now with Pharaoh. Even in his work for Pharaoh and his ascension to the second in command, and even having a wife and children, which no doubt brought him comfort, there's still this sense that it's not finished yet. There's something missing. And ultimately, it's God himself. God has chosen to be silent. And we don't understand why it is that God chooses to do things the way he does. But often he does it through suffering and through waiting. And sometimes if we've been waiting a long time and we don't understand why God is doing it that way, he uses it for our own good. Notice how he does this differently for Joseph. But if we back up a little bit and look at how he did this in Judah's life. Remember Judah's messed up life? He's lost two sons at this point. Joseph has lost two nephews in this same time. And Judah, through Tamar, the line of Christ continues. This is the sub-theme going through all of these texts, that God is going to accomplish this. You think about how this is happening through Reuben, which we'll see at the end of this text, through the brothers in different ways, and Jacob, let alone what Benjamin is watching as the youngest. God is redeeming. He is redeeming suffering for his purposes. And he's calling us to wait upon him and his sovereign plan to accomplish what he will do. But we don't want to forget, too, fifthly here, that God's sovereign purposes even go to our sin. We see here, and we'll pick up on this next week, that even in the sin of these brothers against Joseph, God is sovereignly working in them. That while they've been trying to keep a secret from Dad for 20 years, let alone from Benjamin, we see this great sin of theirs and the guilt of their consciences starting to rot in their souls. This goes to both sides. Those who of us are suffering because someone sinned against us, and those of us who have sinned and we are burdened by our own sin and the guilt of it. We'll hear this out, that God is sovereignly delivering and redeeming both the perpetrator of sin and those that suffer from the sin of those who perpetrate sin. What does that mean? There's hope for all. Those of us who have sinned greatly, there is grace and forgiveness in Christ. For those of us who have been mistreated, that there is a purpose in that suffering. That God, in a way, is showing his kindness to us even when we've been sinned against. That there's truth mixed in with all that he is accomplishing. That he is ultimately making us into the image of Christ through this. The man that Joseph was shaped because of this experience. Let alone the brothers who by their own sin, God is recycling for good. After all, if his brothers had not sinned and sold him into slavery, they would have no path to be save their own physical lives, let alone their own souls. Isn't it cool to see here in Scripture how God takes the ugliness of our sin and displays his great kindness towards us, his people? That he could take such rotten, filthy rebellion, murderous rage towards brothers, and ultimately bring about a great redemption. Isn't it a picture of Christ? That our murderous rebellion put him on the cross? And that's true. But it's through the cross that he reversed that very process. And he replaced our sin with his righteousness. What God is like our God. He loves us eternally. He brings about his purposes regardless of the circumstances that he has brought you and I into. He is good, and he is holy, and he is redeeming your life and mine as we see that he is redeeming Joseph's and his brothers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. Your word is always powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. You are so good. And yet, when we read the pages of Scripture, we realize that you work in your timing and not our own. That God, you are using our own sin. You're using the sins against us. You're using all these things to bring about your purposes. And while it doesn't make life that much easier, the only thing that relieves us is you. That you are sovereign over all. And that while we were yet sinners, you died for us, reconciling us to your dear Son. And so the same theme that we hear from this pulpit every Sunday is that you are good. There is a Redeemer. There is hope. And while we are yet sinners, we come before you and rejoice again in the blood applied, that we can walk out of this building once again, Sunday after Sunday, reminded of your great gospel. In fact, that is our only confidence. Not our own position, as we see with Joseph. Not our sorry situation, like we see with Joseph's brothers. Or a situation of fear, like we see with Jacob. But Lord, we see you. And we're all left in awe that you are worthy to be praised and you are our hope. And so it's in that, Lord, that we do trust. And we ask that you would help us to trust you in our circumstances, however that lays upon each of our hearts. That God, you would help us to trust you with suffering, that you would help us to trust you with our own sin, that we would be known as people of your book, that we'd walk in repentance and faith, and that, Lord, you would be glorified and that we would be satisfied in you. In Jesus' name, amen.